Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 27th of July, 2025. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10.
Well, do turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 2, as Steve read page 1173 in our church Bibles. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in particular, but I think my feeling about Ephesians is it's probably one of those letters of Paul that people love the most. Paul seems to rise in Ephesians, in chapter 1, for instance, to the highest of worship. His language is exalted and just packed full of wonder of what God has done. So from verse 3 right through to verse 14, we read what God has done for people like us. Perhaps you don't realize, and I certainly wouldn't unless I'd read it, that actually in the original Greek, Paul in verses 3 to 14 does not use any apostrophes, commas, full stops, nothing. It is just continuous stream of language. With nothing there at all to break it up. We do that as our translation just because we're English and find it difficult otherwise. But basically, Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." You get the idea. It just streams onwards with this amazing, exalted language of what God has done for us. And then we have Paul's prayer, verse 15 onwards. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people." When you read that, it's worth just pausing for a moment, thinking he's writing to the Ephesians, but 2,000 years later, he's writing to us as well, I trust. And he's talking about our faith and our love for the Lord. "I have not stopped," he says, "giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better," and so on. And Dave really brought to us last week that phrase, that we may know God better. When you read that, it's worth pausing for a moment, isn't it? Because it is a marvelous thought, isn't it? That this great God of creation who created this amazing universe of ours, which is just still almost incomprehensible for us, we can know him. And we can go on knowing him better and better. What a marvelous thought. In fact, the late Jim Packer, who some of you will know, a great theologian, he wrote a book called Knowing God. And what sparked it was that he was talking to someone, just like we do, and that person just spoke about the glory and the love and the joy of knowing God. And Packer thought, as he, a great Christian minister as he was, thought, that's amazing thought, isn't it, that we can know God. We can know him personally. And so he wrote a whole book, which is well worth reading, about knowing God. And so we've reached this sort of exalted position in chapter 1. And he's left us on the high, hasn't he, really, as we've read about what God has done and Paul's prayer that we should go on knowing him better. And then you hit the floor with chapter 2 and the first three verses, which read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." When I was asked to preach this passage, the first question I asked is, why has Paul written that? Why has he put it there? He's just taken us to the highest peaks of God's glory and his wonderful salvation to people like you and me. And then suddenly he plunges us down into the depths in these verses. So it's the business, really, isn't it, of, like often we say, do you want to hear the bad news or the good news? Well, he brings us first and foremost, and we can't avoid it, the bad news. The bad news about our humanity. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I think to understand what Paul is saying, perhaps I'm being slightly obscure, but I turn to Genesis and chapter 7. I could have gone back, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, and that's probably where you would have expected me to go. Sorry, chapter 11 of Genesis. But I didn't do that because, well, I just want to be awkward, really. And I want to bring us to the story in the Bible, which may be familiar to some of you, may not be to all, and that is the story of the Tower of Babel. And this is how the story goes. Stay with me, I'll try and make sense of this. Possibly. Now, the whole world had one language and common speech. We're going back into the mists of history here, very early from the creation of this world. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, the end of the story is that God was not going to allow that, and he scatters these people and confuses their languages. Now they don't speak one language, they speak many. And this is where we get the idea of people babbling, you know? You use that phrase when people are just talking nonsense, they're babbling. It comes from this passage, the Tower of Babel. Now, why have I read that? Well, let's just look carefully together at verse 4. And I want to ask you the question, how would you describe these people? Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This is not a rhetorical question. You are now part of this sermon. What would you say is the definition of these people? What would you say about them? Sorry, Steve. Proud? Proud, good word. Yeah, pride. Egotistical, very good word. Anything else? I think fundamentally, all of that is true. You can see it, can't you? Come, let us build ourselves a city. They are completely absorbed with themselves. Isn't that right? We're going to build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to them so that we may make a name for ourselves. Do you get it? What is happening here fundamentally, it seems to me, is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It is saying we're not having God as our ruler. We are the rulers. We ourselves are the ones in charge. And so what we're seeing is a revolt against the authority and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, why have I brought that to us this morning? And that is because that is fundamentally what is happening in Ephesians chapter 2. When we read the first verse, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, we tend to read that as two words that are synonyms, transgressions and sins, don't we? But we're wrong, actually, because transgressions, the real meaning of transgressions, unsurprisingly, is rebellion. You were dead in your rebellion and your sins. In other words, human nature is, by its nature, in rebellion against its creator. against the one who controls this universe and is actually in charge, whether we recognize it or not, of our lives. Our breath, our heartbeat is all in his hands. But we are in a rebellion of that. We want to live our own life. We want to go our own way. Do you get it? That's what Paul is saying. That is fundamentally what our nature is like. In other words, if you think of our nature and our spiritual life, if you like, as a stream, it is thoroughly polluted. From its source to the end, it is full of pollution. We can picture that because it keeps coming up on our television, does it not, that our rivers and streams are polluted. That is our human nature. That is what Paul is saying. As for you, you were dead in your rebellion against God and your sins. In other words, this business of you hear Christians always saying about being sinners, and you have to think of the definition of that. We are sinners not because we are sin. I need to get this right. We sin because we are sinners. Because of our fundamental rebellion against God, of which we are born with this nature, we sin. Do you see it? We see it, I hope. Now, you may say, and that's what I would have thought when I read this passage, because I don't particularly relish this passage at all. It's very demeaning, is it not, to us? It's an insult to us, almost. We were going to say, well, yeah, Paul's writing to the Ephesians. You Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and so on. So it's the naughty Ephesians, isn't it? That's who he's talking about. Well, surprisingly, that's not the way he writes. He says that to begin with, but then what does he say in verse 3? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Suddenly the tense has changed from second person plural. He now turns it to first person plural. We, me, you. Paul includes himself into this definition of rebellion. Now think of who he is who's saying this. This is the great apostle. And he's looking at his life, his past life, when he was probably one of the most educated men on the planet at that time. He was also, as he says, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You wanted a religious man, have a look at Paul. Boy, there was nobody more religious than him as a Jew. He was absolutely spotless as a Pharisee. No one could point the finger at Paul and say, oh, you're a sinner, Paul. And yet, as he writes these verses, he includes himself in the business of rebellion, in the business of being opposed to God. So even Paul includes himself in this condition that we are in. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 10, you'll know this story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a great question. I wonder how you would have answered that question. Well, Jesus answers, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And a man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you're absolutely right. Jesus commends him. He's absolutely right. And we would go with that, would we not, about loving our neighbor. We're not seeing very much of that across our world today, and we would desperately like to see it. And we try to love our neighbor. Just think of the people next door. Perhaps you're good to them and kind to them until the dog barks all night. They do play their records extremely loudly, or they do insist on parking across your drive, which is absolutely infuriating, and then it's actually quite hard to love them. But anyway, we do our best. We do our best. But Jesus says, the law says, Lord, love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, all your heart. It's utterly comprehensive. And with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And we say, the bar there could not be any higher, could it? That is what God expects from those who he has created. That is fundamental what God requires. Now, I have a book here called The Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1647. If you have problems sleeping, I can recommend you read a chapter or two of this every night. It is actually a marvelous book, and it was written in 1647 and basically says what we believe. But here is a great summary. It's a wonderful summary of what the whole of the Bible is about and what is our duty as human beings upon this planet. It asks the question, but it's part of the catechism, which is taught to children, incidentally. What is the chief and highest end of man? There's the question. The answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Could you think of a better comprehensive statement of what the whole of the Bible is about? That we may worship and know God and enjoy him forever. But we don't. Because at heart, we are a rebellious people. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like for many people that they will spend the 7 days of the week and the 24 hours of the day and the 60 minutes of an hour and the 60 seconds of a minute never giving God a thought. He holds our heart in his hand. Every beat of our heart is because God says you can have that beat. Every breath we take is because God lets you breathe. But we don't want to know. We want to ignore that there is any God at all. And so for a week, for a year, for years, decades, we live as though there is no God. That is rebellion. Or we are the religious people who come to church perhaps once on a Sunday, not every Sunday, let's not be extreme. And we go to church on a Sunday, and when that's over, we get on with our lives. I mean, what more can God want from us? This business of loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's just too much. I remember this coming home to me when I went to church with my brother. It stands out in my mind because I don't remember ever going to church with my brother other than that once. And we went through the Anglican service, which he knew about. He went occasionally. And when the service was ending, we came to the last song, he started to fill his pipe. And I'm standing next to him, watching my eldest brother, 10 years older than me, filling his pipe. I said, Alan, what are you doing? He said, well, service is over. Service is over, I'm just filling my pipe. Do you see the point? Service is over, what do you do now? Get on with your life. That's what you do. You've done your bit, you're getting on with your life. That is rebellion. That's what it looks like. And Ephesians 2 does not end there. Because he then goes on that, like the rest, all of us, by nature, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We are deserving of wrath. That this great God of heaven judges us because of our lack of love and obedience and because of our rebellion against him. And it is wrath. It is wrath. You know, we've all been deeply disturbed and there are different opinions about the whole business of assisted suicide. Let's call it what it is. It's assisted suicide. And the argument is, of course, that people are suffering and they have only a few months to live. We know this is all phony, don't we? We know by other countries how this slippage occurs and it becomes not 6 months to live, but a year to live or whatever. Anyway, I'm not one to discuss that. But it is the thought that people, poor people who are ill, and in pain, and I don't diminish any of that, want to finish their lives. But then what? What are we thinking here? Well, we're thinking we will no longer be in pain. Well, that's true because dead people do not feel anymore. But then what? Are we just going to slip into nothingness? Into darkness? Paul says, no, we are children of wrath. There is a judgment to come. And we're not slipping from this earth into nothingness. We're slipping from this earth into the judgment court of God. And we are going there as rebels in our natural state. In other words, when we start speaking of people taking their own life, we are facing the reality for all of us until we get to the next verse. Of hurtling along towards a precipice, aren't we? That's what Paul is saying. We're deserving of wrath because of our rebellion. That's the bad news. We ought to get to the good news. What we've just had in the first three verses, which incidentally, what is interesting to me is Paul has packed into three verses what takes him three chapters in Romans to write. If you read the first three chapters of Romans, it's the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But he takes three chapters to do it. So it's almost, you know, like going to the doctor and expecting nothing but being told your illness is terminal. You're going to die. It's like that, isn't it? It's the end. Paul, in the three verses, has basically written us off. He's basically saying things could not get any worse. But then, typical Paul, is the good news. Did you notice something about the way he writes this, these first three verses? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. It's in the past tense. This is what you were. You should have all said that, because that's your relief. This is what you were, and this is what I was, says Paul. But that's not true any longer. So something dramatic has happened between chapter 2, verse 3, and the next verse 4. Something remarkable has gone on that has changed everything from terminal to life. From death to life, from darkness to light. And what is it? Well, we can see it very easily. If you look at verse 4, and we're going to just read this through, just take it in, what Paul is saying. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he, that is God, remember, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And full marks to Steve, who read incomparable riches rather than incomparable riches. The English is incomparable. I just thought I'd mention that. Because Steve needs encouragement. And I think it's good that he used the right language in the right way. We are English, you know, but most of us. So, what has happened? Well, did you pick up how Paul repeats and repeats and repeats that God has done something? The God of wrath for those who are in rebellion to him has now done something which has changed everything. Do you see that? Look at it. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and so it goes on. But this is not a God who is clinical, who just does something without thought or without emotion. Notice how Paul writes. What does he say about this God? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God has done this. God has done this in his love, in his compassion, in his kindness, and in his grace. We've had nothing but grace this morning. It started in our first hymn, Amazing Grace. You must be thrilled, Grace. You're just so famous in this church, because grace just keeps on appearing, doesn't it? In our language, in our readings, and in our songs. Of course it does, because grace is this great, amazing truth that extravagantly God has brought salvation to rebels like us, and we don't deserve it. That's grace, isn't it? He's poured out extravagantly his love. That's what grace is. Extravagant love. Remember that when someone asks you what your name means, Grace. It's extravagant love. That's what God has done. And notice he has done it. This is a work of God. We have no part in this work. We add nothing to it. I'm often the one who says, if you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are diminishing it. You're not adding to it. You're taking away. We have nothing to add to this. This is the work of God. Why do I say it? Notice how he says it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, that is faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, there is the great thing. Can you imagine a Jew hearing that? What a revelation that was to Paul, whose whole life had to do with works and the law. No, not by works. You can never add these things up and be right with God and avoid his wrath, says Paul. You cannot do it. I want to just show you something on the screen. You'll know this, of course, immediately. What is it called? Anyone know? Actually, the name is up there, which is a bit of annoyance. It's called the Scala Sancta in Rome. And what it is 28 steps, marble steps. They're covered over in wooden planks, actually, to preserve them. And they are supposed to be the steps that led to Pilate in Jesus's trial. Jesus was supposed to walk up these steps to Pilate in the Praetorium to be judged. That's what they're supposed to be. And because of that, you see this. And we have been there, Linda and I, and seen this. And it is a chilling sight. You have these pilgrims on their knees climbing 28 steps. I can tell you, I couldn't do that with my knees. But that's what they do. With their rosaries and their prayers, climbing those steps. You think that's sad? You think that is appallingly sad? Because they're saying as they climb those steps that somehow we are gaining something from God. We're being blessed by God. We're being helped by God. Even our eternal life is based on our obedience to this. Maybe even that it's diminishing the time in purgatory if they believe that. So that's what they do. But we don't have to go to Rome to see that. I mean, here's this, who's that? Not a relative of one of you, may I say. Just thought I'd mention that if you want to go for elaborate tombs. Yeah. I don't know who that was, actually. Who was it? Ah, Steve, you see. Not only speaks English well, but actually knows a thing or two. Thomas à Becket. Where is that? In Canterbury. And for years and years, thousands of pilgrims travelled across Britain to Canterbury in order to come to Thomas à Becket's tomb. And there they came because they felt if they came to the saint, he would heal them, or that they would be blessed by God if they came. And that's what they did. And then Paul writes, and this should put to death any feeling that you and I are going to do things that will bring us to God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, it's the complete work of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you get it? It is all done by God. But how? Well, the other word that you missed, possibly not, was of course the name of Christ. Did you see that? Paul doesn't write just that God has done this in this wonderful way. He includes everywhere Christ. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, that is Christ, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. And notice how he does it. He talks basically about resurrection, doesn't he? He's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You can see where Paul is thinking. He's thinking of the Lord Jesus in the tomb on the third day. What happened? He rises to life gloriously, powerfully, bringing new life to all his people. So he talks of resurrection there and new life. But if there's been a resurrection, there must have been a death. And although Paul doesn't speak of the cross here, he has actually begun in verse 7, in that long stream of consciousness, by saying, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Through what? Through Christ's blood. When you read that word, it isn't really meaning the physical blood. Of course it was. And that was seen at the crucifixion. Blood means death. In Jewish thinking, blood is death, and it's cruel death. It's violent death. And because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we are a forgiven people. And we can add nothing to that. Anything we add will take away the glory of grace, of what God has done in his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we called to do at the end of this? Well, the answer is simple. For those of us who have not lived in that way, who have perhaps just hoped for the best, who've had a vision of God of some sort, which is our own making, who've tried to be religious, or not at all, we need to confess that we're rebels. We need to see ourselves as we are. We need to see that we are dead before Christ and before God. And we need to bow the knee to our God, who is in such kindness has brought salvation to us through none of our own doing. We need to see ourselves as we really are and then turn to the one who can change us and make us new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to the question that I put at the beginning, which of course you've forgotten, is why did Paul write the first three verses at that point in Ephesians, having told us of all the wonder that God has done and what he can do? Why has he done that? Why didn't he do that earlier on or leave it out? The answer is, if you want to love Ephesians 1 and relish it and glory in it and savor it, you've got to know where you've come from in order to know where you are. You've got to know what God has done and the wonder of what God has done and the fact that he didn't need to do any of it, that it's all in kindness and love and grace and mercy. And he put his hand upon us and has brought us into this glorious kingdom. So we need to know that in order to understand our terrible condition of deadness, and now see that the life and the wonder and the power that he has given us in Christ Jesus. And as he ends, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we are now his people to do good works. And the good work taking this context, is to realize our friends and neighbors and our family who are rebels against God today, whether they see it or not, that they may see the truth. And that we may have every opportunity to tell them not only of the danger that they're in, but the wonderful salvation that comes through God, through his Son, and only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.